Good morning. It's good to be with you. This is going to be our... Good morning. It's good to be with you as we have been looking at this series of our journey to the birth of Jesus. And I really appreciate you coming each week and delving in a little deeper to a very familiar story to us. Today, we are going to look at the manger, and specifically to the place where Jesus was born. And I'm hoping that through our time together today, that there will be some revelations made that will help this story to even have a deeper and more profound impact on our faith. Before I delve into our lesson for today, though, I'd like to just highlight for you what is coming in January for the seminar series. We are going to be looking at the subject of mental health, and we are going to be hosting guest speakers in this area. Ed Sutter, who is on staff here at the church, is going to come. We are going to have Graham Standish, and we are going to have one of the counselors from the Samaritan Counseling Center come and speak for two sessions. They are going to be looking at mental health from a, obviously from a broad perspective, from a bit of a 30,000 foot perspective, but they are going to be introducing this and giving us very valuable insights. And we know that the subject and of mental health is very important, and it is extremely relevant for us and for many, for all of us in different aspects. And they are going to be looking at it from a spiritual perspective, from a physical perspective, from an emotional perspective. And so I would just encourage you to not only attend this, but to invite others to take part in this as well. So I wanted to make sure that this is on your screen or on your agenda for the new year. So let us now go back to where we are in this Advent season, and I'd like to open us in prayer. Holy God, Emmanuel, God with us, Lord, we journey now to Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph and with a cast that will be coming to witness the Christ child, such an unexpected arrival for the King of the universe. And Lord, enlighten us to the message that you intend for us to hear, and allow us to hear what is not familiar to us, so that we may draw ever closer to you through faith, trusting that you will guide us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's begin again. I know that we have been looking at a map to center us. So Ted, if I could invite you to please move us down to where we are so that we can see. This is a good map. I've given you maps that have been a little challenging. I should have probably just used this map. At the northern part of our map, we see some familiar places. If you have read the Gospels, we see Capernaum way up there at the north. And we will know that Jesus did teaching up there when he gets older. We will know Cana. What happened at Cana? Anybody know what happens at Cana with involving Jesus? There will be a wedding. And Jesus will attend the wedding. And in the wedding, he will perform the first miracle that will give the witness to his authority as the Son of God. Just south of this and a little bit to the west, we see Nazareth. So this is the home place of Mary and Joseph. This is where Mary met with the angel, Gabriel. This is where Joseph is from. They had to journey, as we know the story, south. This map combines both modern day and biblical places. So as you see, we descend south through Palestinian territory, which is the West Bank. And it is called the West Bank because you can see the water, the Jordan River, and it is to the west of the Jordan River. So Palestinian, another name that we could use, this would be today Christian territory. Okay. And so we have Israel surrounding. This is West Bank. This would get into modern day history of how territories were assigned. But as we go down far south, you will see Jerusalem located in Israeli territory, but very close to the West Bank. Can you find it? Okay. Jerusalem has been at the same location since the days of the Old Testament. So for centuries, Jerusalem has been at the same place. And just outside Jerusalem, we find this little town of Bethlehem. We're going to sing that today in church. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Very small, very small. Today it's larger, but in the days of Jesus being born, the days of Mary and Joseph would have been a very small town. It is really just outside, and we're going to look at this and see why that might have been significant that they had to go to that place. Could we please advance this slide? This is a little bit blurry, but you get the general idea because we have seen many, many pictures with this type of setting. We have in this setting the Holy Family. Holy Family consists of Mary and then Joseph. We identify Joseph as nearby. And then we have the baby Jesus. Most artwork surrounding this scene have some way of identifying Jesus as being divine. So you would find Jesus as having divine light, as we would have in this case, or there would be a halo on Jesus's head. Oftentimes, Mary is given a blue garb, not in this case so much, but oftentimes we see that in artwork. And then greeting Mary and the baby here, we find the shepherds. Last week we talked about the shepherds, we would say the lowly shepherds. Joe preached on this last week and said, if you mentioned shepherds in that day, people would roll their eyes. They'd be like, really? The shepherds arrived? I didn't realize that either, right? We like the shepherds, you know? We think, oh, that's so nice. The shepherds came. They're out there playing with the sheep. But in that day, they would not have been enamored with the shepherds the way we are. The shepherds were smelly. The shepherds were the lowest class of work. It's almost like you couldn't get anything else to do, well, you could go off and be a shepherd. And in particular, we're going to get into this a little bit today, there were some aspects about these particular shepherds that made it appear that perhaps they were not even high-ranking shepherds. They were lower shepherds. But it is to these people that the hosts, the heavenly hosts, came to announce the birth of this child. And of course, we have some animals that would be with the shepherds. That's what they do. They hang out with animals outside on the hillside. So I want to get into the video early on so that we can talk about it. But one thing, before I go there, one thing I do want to note with this image, you'll see that they appear to be in a cave. And this is very important. I can tell you that my nativity scene at home, and I have several, they're in a little house. They're always in a little house. I don't have any nativity scenes where they're in a cave. And when I go around and I kind of collect these from time to time, I have never seen a nativity when they're in a cave. It just, I've never purchased one. I don't know that I've ever really seen one, although now I'm really watching for one. But probably the reality is, and they're going to make a case for this in the video, that there was a cave involved, and we're going to look at that. We saw in the video last week that homes were etched out of the caves because they were limestone. It was easy. It was an easy way to build. They didn't use lumber the way we use lumber today. They didn't build two-story homes the way we do them today. So a cave was one way of having a structure to live in. You could have multi-rooms, multi-dwelling areas within a cave. We don't sing about that in our Christmas carols either. However, this would quite possibly be a representation that would have been accurate. When you go over to the Holy Land, they show you different areas of caves. Sorry, try not to. It echoes. I don't know. I'll try and stand increasingly still. So this is quite likely how it could have been. Okay, now what I'd like to do is have us jump into the video. You know, these videos are just a little or around 10 minutes or so. And hopefully this will be enlightening for us. We're going to hear about when Jesus was born. We're going to see the modern day site of, as tradition holds, where Jesus was born. We could go over there today. I encourage you to really look at it and see what your response is to it. It is an ancient building. It was saved from the Persians coming in and burning everything because of some of the symbols that were on the posts. And so when the Persians came and were looting and burning everything, this particular building had some symbols and paintings on their posts. So it was not burned in ancient times. And yet it's an old, old building. So it's always under renovation. And it has different traditions. It doesn't look at all like our building inside, but it's a sacred place.
Come now to our last session of the journey. Mary and Joseph have finally arrived in Bethlehem. Because of the census, the little town of Bethlehem is overcrowded, forcing Mary to give birth in a stable. I'd like to take you to Bethlehem and for us together to reflect upon the meaning of the birth of Jesus. After 10 days' journey, Mary and Joseph finally arrived in Bethlehem. And what they found here in Joseph's hometown was a village of 300 or 400 people. Today, it's a bustling Palestinian community of 40,000 people with another 200,000 people that live within the greater Bethlehem area. It's surrounded tragically by a giant wall. In that time, Mary and Joseph began searching for family where Mary could give birth to the Christ child. They came to a home, a family member's home, probably in all likelihood, not an inn, for reasons we'll discuss in a moment. And it was there that they were able to find a place, to find the stable where the animals were kept, where Mary would give birth to her firstborn son. So let's explore in greater detail this story, the story of the Word becoming flesh in Bethlehem. In the book that goes with the study, I explain to you why it's likely that Mary and Joseph were not turned away from an inn when they arrived in Bethlehem, but were instead unable to stay in the guest room at Joseph's family's home, and instead were given the stable where Mary gave birth. To help this make sense, I'd like to show you the floor plan of a typical small home from the first century period. These types of homes have been found on archaeological sites in the Holy Land. Now, there was a room that was used as the kitchen and family room. To the side was a bedroom where, in the case of Joseph, his parents slept. If the family was poor, they would have had an entire family living in that one room. But usually there was another room, sometimes built upstairs, what might be called today a loft. It was where children slept or where guests stayed when there were guests. The room was called a cataluma. This was the guest room. The cataluma was already full when Mary and Joseph arrived, and for reasons I explain in the book, it was deemed better for them to give birth in the stable. There were two possible places for the stable. One was here, in the back of the house, attached to the home. The second was below ground. Remember, some lived in caves, but many others built their homes atop caves or in front of caves, using the cave as a room or for storage or as a place to keep their animals. We still see this among the Bedouin shepherds in and around Bethlehem to this day. Christians, since at least the second century, have held that Jesus' birth took place in a stable located inside a cave. That cave is found beneath the church, and this church and the cave is one of Christianity's holiest shrines. So let's return to Bethlehem. Every year at Christmas, tens of thousands of Christians gather here in this place. This is Manger Square, and behind me is the Basilica of the Nativity. Inside the Basilica of the Nativity, a church that was built in 326 and has been used almost continuously ever since, inside the Basilica of the Nativity, we find a grotto, a cave, underneath the main floor. As you descend into the cave, you find the place where Christians since the end of the first century have come to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. So, let's go inside. As you enter the church, you enter through the door of humility. It forces the worshiper to bow as you enter this place. The first church here was built around 327 after the persecution of Christians had ended, and it burned and then was rebuilt in 565. And most of the structure you see today is from that period, although it's been enhanced and modified over the years. Upon entering, it's clear that the church is under renovation, and it's been under renovation for years. You can't help but feel that you're moving back in time, though, as you walk in. You can almost hear the throngs of worshipers singing or chanting over the centuries. To the right and left of the altar are a set of stairs, and descending those stairs, you enter the Grotto of the Nativity, the holiest place where Christ was born. It's usually filled with visitors, and there's very little time. There's always just a crush of people coming in behind you. So you've usually got maybe 60 seconds, maybe a couple of minutes if you're lucky, and still surrounded by people. But we were fortunate to be allowed to go in before the crowds entered. And so we had several minutes of time alone in the grotto with only our guide. Now, you have to stand back and use your imagination when you enter this cave. You've got to be able to picture in your mind's eye the animals there, the straw upon which Mary lay, the manger where Jesus was laid after he was born. You can see the midwife standing there if you use your imagination, and Joseph standing nearby. Now, worshipers, as they enter this place, approach the altar, beneath which is a star that represents the place where Jesus was born. You bow at the altar in homage. And on your knees, you reach in and touch the star. And in the center of the star, a place where you can touch the ground, as though you're connecting with the very place where these things occurred. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in a stable. Luke tells us it was shepherds who were the first invited to see the newborn king. So let's go to the shepherds' fields, where they heard the good news of great joy for all people. In the first century, being a shepherd was among the lowest levels on the socioeconomic ladder. And being a night shift shepherd, well, that was the lowest of the low. And yet it was to the night shift shepherds that God chose to first announce the good news of great joy for all people. It was to the night shift shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks here in the shepherds' fields that the angels of the Lord, the messengers of the Lord appeared and told them that there was good news of great joy, that in Bethlehem, on this very day, a Savior had been born to them. And they left their flocks that night, and they wandered from here, a 30-minute walk, to the place where the child was born. And when they saw everything just as the angels had said, they went back and announced to all the people they could tell that they had seen God do something amazing, that God had sent the Savior. What does it tell us about God, that God chose to reveal the good news of great joy first to the shepherds before anyone else? And what does it mean for us today that the angels announced to them that there would be peace on earth and goodwill for all people? Now, in order to understand this more clearly, I'd like to introduce you to a modern shepherd here in Bethlehem.
I shepherd because it allows me to feed my family and to be with them. It gets milk, meat, and food for them, and I love to do that. When we're here in the olive grove, I feel connected to the sheep. I've loved doing this since I was a little boy. Someone who is humble can talk to others who are humble like them. Perhaps he was born to shepherds to demonstrate that humility to others. People who aren't shepherds wouldn't understand. Look where he was born, in a manger where sheep eat. So that's why there's a connection between someone who's humble and Jesus Christ. From the moment he was born, he was humble.
Abraham and his wife Fatima are among the humble shepherds who keep watch over their flocks in Bethlehem. And when I think of the story of the shepherds who were the first to celebrate the birth of Jesus, I can't help but think of him. We've seen a common theme emerge through the story: God's concern for the humble, the meek, and the lowly.
But we typically include the Magi in the Christmas story. They weren't necessarily among those who were in the poor or the underclass of society. Instead, they who had traveled for weeks or maybe even months to come to Bethlehem were, they were perhaps Zoroastrian priests. They were astronomers or astrologers, really, in their time. And they came bearing gifts out of their wealth. We celebrate their visit to Jesus on what is called Epiphany, January 6th. And this is when we remember the fact that God invited the Gentiles, and not just Jews, to come and to receive Jesus, to trust in Jesus, and to see Jesus as their Savior and their King. As they traveled those hundreds of miles, they traveled probably from Parthia in the Roman Empire. That would have been modern-day Iran. We don't know if there were three, but we do know that there were three gifts that were presented to Jesus: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there's much that could be said about these gifts and the wise men, but the reason Matthew includes them in his story is to make clear that in Jesus, salvation is offered not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. Jesus is the light of the world, not only the Savior of the Jews, but also the Gentiles, not only the Savior of the poor, but also the rich. Now, the Magi's gifts were interesting. Of course, gold was a universal currency and a gift fit for a king and would become very important as Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to flee to Egypt. Frankincense was used in the temple by the priests, and myrrh was used in embalming the dead. Their gifts foreshadowed the various roles Jesus was to play. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the high priest who would come before the Father on our behalf, and he was the one who would give his life as a ransom for many. Now, clearly, there's much more that needs to be said and could and should be said about the story of the birth of Jesus, but I'd end this video with one closing thought. Matthew tells us that Jesus, after his birth, was laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. In the Grotto of the Nativity, there are two or three steps that take you down to a small side chapel. It's to the right of the main altar. It's called the Chapel of the Manger. Here, worshipers pause to remember the humble bed in which Jesus was laid. Clearly, this picture is a moving image of the humility of the Son of God. When God's Son was born, he wasn't born across the valley in Herod's fabulous palace. He was born in a stable, and his bed was a manger. Now, what is a manger? Well, a manger is a feeding trough for animals. And I think Matthew has pointed to something more than just the humble birth of God's Son when he tells us that he was laid in a manger. It struck me as I pondered this story that the feeding trough is a place where God's creatures eat. The place where Jesus is born is Bethlehem. Do you remember what that name means? It means house of bread. In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Those who come to me will never go hungry." The bread of life is born in the house of bread. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread, breaks it, and says, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." I believe Luke is telling us from the very beginning of his gospel, when he says that Jesus was laid to sleep in a feeding trough for the animals, for God's creatures, that Jesus came to provide us a kind of spiritual nourishment that he alone could satisfy. He alone could satisfy our hungry hearts, what we long for on the inside, the things you can't buy at a shopping mall, the things you can't put in gift wrap packages under a tree. This is what Jesus does for us. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John's account of the Christmas story, we find there's no angels or shepherds or wise men. He does describe Jesus' birth in this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." That is God's desire to communicate his love, his grace, his truth to us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what has come into being in him," listen, "was life. And the life was the light of all people. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth." My hope and prayer for each person watching this video and reading the journey is that your own understanding of God's character, of Jesus' identity, and God's will for your life has been deepened by this study, and that you have found Jesus to be, for you personally, the bread of life, the Word made flesh, our Emmanuel, and the light of the world.
Okay, so we have looked at the actual place in Bethlehem where the tradition holds that Jesus was born. And when you go over to the Holy Land, they put a church over top of significant places. So we've gone to the square in Bethlehem, and we've gone to the place, to the cave, where the grotto, where Jesus was laid at his birth. Were there any impressions that you had of the place? I know it was rather quick as we kind of went through there. Did you have any impressions about that, though, that surprised you, or that you thought, yeah, that's about what I would expect? Right, okay. So a few of us have been there, so it's kind of what you expect. Tourists come from all over the world, you know, to see this place. It's well documented, of course. It's in Bethlehem. It was a very small community at the time. John?
It just struck me that the French word for eating, to eat, is manger, and manger is something you eat out of. And Jesus is food.
That's right. So it's all tied together, right? The thinking of the manger. I like the image at the end they had of that, looked kind of like a stone manger, that is where they would put the food and the animals would come up and eat out of that. So when Jesus was born, that's where they would put the baby, right? That's where the baby was laid. That would be a very lowly beginning for the child. Very appropriate, right? Jesus would say, I'm the bread of life, right? And so that all ties together. So I also wanted to give a little more context to this place in Bethlehem. So we've seen the modern day, this is the building. You can see there are ancient traditions, ancient observations that we saw there. Religious traditions are just rich in that particular place. And I think we come to that with our own religious upbringing and our own presumptions as we come there. A study that I read in preparation for our class today was from a rabbi. And he was giving his particular slant on this story from the Jewish perspective. And I appreciated that, because sometimes when we read scripture, we read it with our modern day sensibilities, but someone who has the Jewish perspective can look at it with their sensibilities and can give us a broader perspective. And so I'd like to, if we could go to the next slide, please. Thank you, right. And I'd like to look at this is out of Luke's gospel. You know, and there were shepherds, we've heard this, living out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appears to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. The angel says to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today, in the town of David, which is Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This highlighted statement is what I want to investigate. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, in the translations that I have read, it says you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. I just go like this. To a person of the Jewish traditions who have studied this, this is a profound statement. And when you think of all the signs, I have heard this part of the story since I was very young. So this seems like that's right, that's the story. Of all the signs that God could give that the baby has been born, and to affirm that this child is the king of the universe, this is my son, anything at all could have been given as a sign, but this is the sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So this rabbi has given a perspective, and this is the perspective, and I'm going to put this forth today. Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem, and part of the Jewish traditions for worship in that time would be that when you would go into the temple, into Jerusalem for worship, you would go for the high holy days. You'd go for Passover, you'd go for the different Jewish holidays. you would take in an animal for sacrifice. And we will see that later, very soon, Mary and Joseph will take their child to be dedicated to the temple. They will take doves. This is just the way that their religion was practiced. You will take a lamb to be sacrificed as part of the tradition, as part of the practice, particularly for Passover. The lamb will be unblemished. That is what is desired at the temple. Out in the hills of Bethlehem, there would be priests, there would be shepherds who would be raising these particular sheep. And these sheep would have been brought forth. They would have been, of course, born out there. And then there would be Levitical. Levitical would be the term for those who are priestly, Levitical. Priests, shepherds, and they would take care of these particular sheep. And they would put them into caves that would be ritually cleansed, because there was a whole way of honoring the codes, the purification codes in the Old Testament. And so these lambs would be brought forth. They would look for any blemishes on them. And if they were seen to be pure in appearance, they are then wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they are wrapped in these swaddling clothes, and they would then be kept in these special caves in Bethlehem. The reason they're kept in Bethlehem is because of proximity. They are kept just outside of Jerusalem, so that then when they are raised and they get a little bit bigger, they would be used for the sacrifice, and that is part of their tradition. I know in our traditions, we feel uncomfortable with that. We think, oh, it doesn't sound right, but that is how they would practice their religion in that time. So when Jesus was born, and this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth. Wrapped in swaddling cloth would have immediately triggered. Did it just get darker in here? Yeah. Thank you. When it said, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, to a person of Jewish faith, they would have associated that immediately with these lamb that were being prepared for sacrifice in the temple. And we know that many decades from now, indeed, Jesus would be the atonement. He will be the sacrifice for us, for our sins. So from the very beginning, when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, according to the rabbi, according to the Levitical traditions, they would have immediately recognized that this is the sign from God that the child is wrapped in these swaddling cloths. And then the child is laid in the manger. And as we have seen, that this is the humble beginning of the child. And this rabbi goes another step further and declares, which is very interesting, Mary, in her time of pregnancy, goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. And we talked about that before. Elizabeth's husband was, do we know? Zachariah. And he had a responsibility of being in the temple. He was visited by the temple, and that is where he was told that they were going to have a child in their advanced years, as it says in the scriptures. He came out of the temple and he could not speak. He was mute because he did not trust the word of the angel that they were going to have this child. And yet they did have a child, they conceived a child, and they went forward with the pregnancy. And that child would be John the Baptist. He will be just a bit older than Jesus, his cousin. The rabbi puts forth that the individuals who served their priestly duty in the temple, they would use their cloth, their clothing. The clothing that they wore would be the clothing that was used in the temple to light the large cisterns that were around. They were big lights all around, and they would take their clothing, they would tighten them up very tightly, they would put oil on them, and that would serve as wicks all around the temple to make them brilliantly lit when people would come into Jerusalem. And also, they were taken and they were cut up to be the swaddling cloth for the lambs that were out in Bethlehem. So perhaps, and this is, we don't know, but perhaps that's what Mary had. Because where did she get the swaddling cloth to wrap the child? She had visited with Elizabeth. She now has this child. And perhaps this all fit together. To those who are of Jewish faith, they would read this with that type of connections. The one who had just served in the priestly responsibilities, his clothes would have been used in this manner. Perhaps this could have all fit together, again, according to God honoring the traditions and also giving a sign for us of Jesus coming as more than just a babe, but as the Son of God to honor and to be for us the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. So I've just given you a lot, but it is given a much deeper meaning of Bethlehem, of being in the caves, of being with the priests, and then with that also showing that even though the priestly responsibilities are honored, the announcement is made, as we have talked about before, to the shepherds, not to the important religious leaders, not to Herod's palace, but to the lowly shepherd. Any thoughts about that? Okay. Ted, could I bother you for the...
I can't imagine anybody listening to the shepherds in the town if the shepherds were so lowly and smelly and so on, and the shepherds went in to tell people the good news. But I can't imagine anyone listening to them. Can you? I just...
Isn't it amazing how God has used the most unlikely messengers to share the word?
But who listened at that time, if you put yourself in the town, in that place at that time?
But somehow the word got out, didn't it? And and think of, you know what my mind goes to? Think of like the Samaritan woman, one of the most unlikely messengers to carry the news of the living water, that I have spoken to the Messiah again. And she, who had been married multiple times, who was there at the well by herself, who, you know, would be a very unlikely candidate, if you will, to share the good news. And yet she goes to the townspeople and says to them, I've met the one who knows everything I've ever done. And they did listen. And they did. And Jesus will, in his ministry, speak to those who would be so unlikely, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the unlikely in the quote-unquote society. And this begins at his birth narrative, right? Did you?
If I were able to have the privilege of talking to Mary, I'd ask her a question. Would you explain to me how your vision of your son's role changed from your Jewish vision to an opposite vision, which seemed to reflect, you know, the way we Christians think. And from having a powerful Messiah become head of the world or something like that, to becoming the most humble person who was, you know, killed on a cross. How did your perception of his role change from the time he was born throughout his life and up until his death?
Were you disappointed?
Were you disappointed with him?
Well, you know, I think, again, this really goes back to the importance of the context of the Jewish faith in the Messiah, because they had waited. There had been 400 years of silence before John the Baptist came announcing, you know, the Messiah is here. And then Jesus announces, I am he. And so in that time of silence, they had waited. And what is the Messiah going to be like? And I mentioned one other time that some thought he would be a political champion, some thought a religious champion, some, they just didn't know exactly how the Messiah would use the power that would come, but they kept watching all the time. The Messiah would be a savior of some type, but no one was looking for a baby in a laying on a animal's feeding trough. I mean, you could not write a story like that. And yet that was God's way. God is turning everything up completely upside down. And the love of Mary will stay with Jesus throughout his life, and she will be at the cross at the end. But then she will also be at the resurrection, and she will be with the disciples in sharing the good news. And what is the good news? You know, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. What is the good news? You know, and I would propose that it is this love of God has come in Jesus that is totally different than the way the world knows love. It is love manifest in grace, undeserved love. Ted.
I hope you'll forgive me, but I can't help but think that this sounds like a series of weird social media posts, just to put it in our current context.
But sometimes it's God's way, right? Yeah, Dan.
And yet think of how around the world, but in this country, we treat the most disadvantaged. So our society and capitalism and democracy has evolved to not act that way at all. We act the opposite, right? And that gap's a big deal.
It is a big deal that I think when God sent his son, this is the way that the birth occurred as a living testimony to this is in all ways. This is, I'm not just telling you how it's going to be. I'm showing you that this is going to be different than what you might expect. Yes.
Yeah, I'm thinking of things we wouldn't expect. One of our most treasured stories is the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, you all know that, the least expected person is the one that Jesus honors mm-hmm. there. And so I think that just fits in with what he's calling us to, but as what other people here are saying, we go in the other direction, of course. So our culture tends to honor, you know, the wealthy and the highborn and so forth. But Jesus has another message. So I think it's just consistent with what's being said here.
Well, and I think to Eileen's point about who are the messengers here, you know, I mean, really? Couldn't you have picked a more acceptable messenger than these shepherds? The Good Samaritan is one. You will have in the scriptures the woman who comes and breaks the vial of oil and will be one who you know, Jesus honors. There will be the tax collectors who were despised in that society because of the Roman occupation. That's who Jesus is with. All through the scriptures, we find evidence of that. Even the disciples themselves are not exactly who we would categorize as being the best messengers going through, and yet they became absolutely the messengers of God when Jesus was ascended. And so God continues to do that, to say to us, my ways are not always your ways, but my ways come in power that is a different kind of power than you would expect. And yet I have this all planned out. And I do think that it's interesting with this Levitical, with these, with the lambs, that God comes to really kind of honor the law, really to come and to honor the law, and to think of Jesus as the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, and not to just blow that up and ignore that, but to live through that. And that is something to contemplate as well.
So back to John's question, would Mary have been disappointed?
I don't know if disappointed, certainly shocked, you know, and Mary sees all these things and ponders them in her heart, you know, and we will see time and time again at the arrival of the kings, you know, the birth is different. They will go to the temple at his time of, they will present him at the temple. There will be people waiting there for him that will pick him up and be like, oh, I've waited for him my whole life. And so they will be astounded at seeing the Christ child. He just comes as a regular child, but they recognize him. The kings arrive. He will, at a young age of 12, he will say, I'm in my father's home. And then, of course, we kind of fast forward then to the passion. And so we don't hear, miracle at Cana. So throughout the life, I think they're all trying to understand God's ways in this person of Jesus. God's ways are not always our ways.
So does that mean that over time, as those events occurred, she would understand more and more?
It seems that it's revealed, must have been devastating at the cross, but then there's the resurrection. Yes, the power of the resurrection.
I can't help but think that her reaction might be similar to some reactions we're feeling these days. What next?
Yeah, what next?
One of my best friends is a Jewish person, and he celebrates both the Jewish holidays and Christmas. And so we've talked about this. Two visions, one, the promised land, Israel, and the kingdom of heaven, whatever that means, and how those two things are contradictions. If you have the promised land and you militaristically, you know, protect it, is that really what the promise was? The kingdom of heaven is not maybe someplace in the sky, but actually someplace that exists now. Two contrary visions, and my friend and I, we kind of share this, and we don't understand the whole.
So right. Where does he land?
Where does he? He calls me rabbi, so I don't know. So that's why we get along.
Right, right. And just last thing, because we are running low on time, if I could just get you to show the last two slides quickly for us. We were in the Holy Land. So this is Shepherd's Field, and this is what where he was, Adam Hamilton, in the video. We stood right here. This is Shepherd's Field, and it looks, in my mind, just like I thought Shepherd's Field would look. I was like, okay, that's Shepherd's Field. But then, if we can go to the last slide, he said, and if you turn around, you can just walk up and go to, you know, the Church of the Nativity, which is where he went down low into that. I'm like, no. In my mind, it took them you know, several hours to get there. You know, we have in our mind, we read the scriptures and we have in our mind the picture of what it was like. He's like, no, it's just like 15 minutes up the road. I just didn't expect that. So God is continually revealing to us throughout our own ideas and continually showing to us what it is that he's about, the solid brick building. That is this church where the cave is down below, where Jesus was laid at his birth. And this is the square where people come. It's very modern. You can go and shop in it, but that's where they have the ancient as well. So we have the ancient and we have the modern, and God continues to encourage us to journey, to search, to look, and to know that God is still at work through these ancient texts, revealing to us, encouraging us, and leading us in our faith to the Christ child. So I think I'm going to have to stop there for today. So thank you very much. Thank you. I hope this was enlightening as we looked through Advent. And I encourage you to come back in January when we will take a bit of a shift and we'll be looking at mental health. Thank you very much.